Be in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 15. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig trees together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's the reading.
Well, if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I'd encourage you to turn in it to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians in chapter number 6. A couple months ago here, I had the opportunity to preach in the morning service, and you may remember that I began a somewhat sporadic mini-series on spiritual warfare from Ephesians 6 titled The Believer's Battle. Okay, and I just want to continue on in that little series this morning. If you've seen your bulletin, I've titled this message, Behind Enemy Lines. Okay. Here in Ephesians 6, Paul is nearing the end of his letter to the church in Ephesus. But before he concludes his letter, there's something that he wants to leave the Ephesian believers with. For some 5 chapters now, he has been instructing these believers on how to live the Christian life. Chapters 1 through 3, a lot of solid doctrine. Chapters 4, halfway through chapter 6, a lot of instruction on how to live the Christian life. But what he wants to leave them with is this, and that in their endeavor to live the Christian life, they're going to face a tremendous amount of opposition. It's not going to be easy. We heard that in Sunday school this morning. Okay, when you accept Christ as your Savior, it doesn't make everything better, okay, from a human perspective. And Paul wants the Ephesian believers to desperately understand that as they seek to live the Christian life, they're going to face opposition. And so he says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Okay, and we looked at this last time, and in essence, what Paul is telling them that is in their endeavor to live the Christian life, they need power from a source other than themselves. In their endeavor to live the Christian life, they need divine power, divine strength. And the question that would have entered the Ephesian believers' mind, I think, as they read this, would have been the question, how? How is it that we can have this divine power? How do we tap into it? How do we appropriate it? And later on in this chapter, Paul is going to go on and describe and tell us that it is in putting on the armor of God that he's going to describe here that we appropriate this power in our lives individually. But before he goes on to answer this question how, I think he answers another question that would have been on the Ephesian believers' minds as well, and that's the question why. Okay. Paul, this is a command here in verse 10, be strong. It's a command for all of us, but the question is why? Why do we need this strength? And I think in verses 11 through 13, which is our text this morning. Paul gives us two reasons. He gives the Ephesian believers two reasons why they so desperately needed divine power as they lived the Christian life. And I think Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us two reasons as well. And so in the time that we have this morning, next half hour or so, I want to focus our attention on these three verses and these two reasons that Paul gives us why we so desperately need the power of God in our lives. But before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity to be here this morning and worship with other believers. Thank you for the opportunity we have now to look to your word. I pray that you would take this divinely inspired text and that we all, as we look at it, would not only participate in an intellectual exercise, but that you would open the eyes of our hearts to understand better what your word has to say and how, in being obedient to it, we can better glorify you with our lives. Help us to understand what Paul had to say to these people in Ephesus. I pray that you would speak through my feeble frame. I pray that the attention of everybody in this room would not be on me and my idiosyncrasies, but on you and all your glory. And I just pray that as you teach us through your word, you would glorify yourself this morning. And I just want to thank you in advance for what you will do. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Paul says, Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." The first reason I want us to note here that we need to put on the armor of God is because of who our enemy is. Okay, Paul's very clear in this text that the reason we need to be strong in the Lord, the reason we need to be deriving our strength from God, okay, the reason we need to, as Christians, draw our strength from a source outside of ourselves, the reason we need to put on the suit of armor that Paul's going to talk about in this text is because of who our enemy is. A Chinese philosopher once said that there's no greater danger than underestimating an opponent, okay? NFL season is upon us. Last night, the Vikings played their first preseason game. How many of you were able to watch a little bit of it? Okay, I watched the first series, right? Man, do we look good, right? So NFL season is here. We're going to play a few preseason games, but after that, we'll play 16 regular season games, decide who goes to the playoffs, and then the Super Bowl, and ultimately decide a Super Bowl winner. I think we'd just call it quits right now. I mean, the Vikings certainly give the Lombardi Trophy to Minnesota, right? There's no doubt about it. You who are Vikings fans, I kind of stole the words out of your mouth. Everybody else says, you know, you guys have been saying that for 50 years, right? And we don't have a Lombardi Trophy yet. It's going to be another few months, okay? But NFL season is upon us, and for many of us, we're going to be watching football games for the next few months on Sunday afternoon. And now they have them on Monday and Thursday as well. But you know, there's a whole lot that goes into an NFL game than what we see on the weekends, or weeknights, I guess. You know, these teams they'll get together in their practice facilities, they'll pore over film, looking at their opponent. What are their tendencies? What are their strengths? What are their weaknesses? What is their strategy? Okay, what do we need to be aware of as we go into this next week? And the reason they do this is because they realize that simply knowing they have an opponent isn't enough, okay? In reality, their success on Sunday afternoon is dependent on how well they know their opponent, okay? And if NFL teams find it important to know how or who their enemy is, how much important is it for us as Christians in our Christian life to know who our opponent is? I mean, knowing your opponent's important in a lot of different areas of life. From Mario, playing Mario, you need to know, you know, is it a turtle that's going to spit fire? Or is it a turtle that's going to throw his shell at me, right? You guys have played some of those games. I mean, knowing your opponent is extremely important. And I think here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul draws our attention to our opponent, our spiritual opponent. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Notice that word wrestle. Okay, this word wrestle conveys the idea of struggling in very close proximity with an opponent. Okay, it is it's the idea of hand-to-hand combat. Really, it's really what you would think of when you think of the word wrestle. Okay, it's very close personal wrestling with an opponent. I think this is a reference to the very personal nature of the spiritual battles that each and every one of us face on a regular basis. I think Paul's word choice here is extremely interesting. This word wrestle, this is the only time this word appears in all of Scripture. Okay, Paul uses a lot of different analogies to describe the Christian life. For those of us who have been in Sunday school, we've seen in Philippians chapter 2, we see two. Paul describes living the Christian life as an athlete running a race, okay, where sin is described as that weight that weights us down. He also uses the analogy of a laborer who works. And here in Ephesians, we see this analogy of the Christian life as a battlefield, okay, where the Lord is our commander and we as Christians are individual soldiers in that army. But here in verse 12, I want you to notice that Paul really takes this analogy of a spiritual battle and he goes to another level. Okay. In other passages that Paul uses this analogy, he doesn't use this word. And I think there's a reason he's doing this. Here he's drawing our attention. He's zooming in. He's not looking at the battle as a whole with two armies in opposition. He's zooming in, looking at the individual battles that are taking place within the grand scheme of things. Okay. His focus is not on the battle as a whole. He uses this analogy of hand-to-hand combat to show us the personal nature of this. I think in essence what he is saying is it is not merely the church as a whole that is in spiritual warfare, although that's the case, and the enemy we're going to talk about in just a minute is opposed to the people of God. The church, the people of God collectively, isn't the focus of this passage. Paul's much more detailed here. Okay, he's bringing this down to the individual level. He's drawing our attention to the fact that each and every one of us struggle with the enemy. You think about it. Tomorrow morning, you're going to head off to work. And as you show up at work, you know, there's going to be individuals that drive you crazy, right? There are people, I'm sure, for some of you here, that you think about going to work, just seeing them is going to make you forget about all the good things that happened this weekend and just remember, oh, I still work with him, right? I mean, these people irritate you. They make you think about saying things that you otherwise wouldn't say, doing things that maybe you otherwise wouldn't do, okay? Tomorrow morning, you're going to get out of bed. And you're going to go about your everyday life. Okay, you get dressed, get a cup of coffee, hopefully without creamer, right? Coffee, it's the only way to drink coffee. You're going to hop in your car, head off to work. Others of us will be stay at home on the home front. Just so you guys understand, I used an illustration just a minute ago that I was going to use later. Okay, so I'm kind of coming back. It was work. I used the wrong one. But what I'm trying to say is that we're going to go wherever life brings us tomorrow. We are going to be in a spiritual battle. Whether that involves going to work, staying at home, getting things done on the home front, what we need to understand is this. We, okay, you and I, individually, will be engaged in a very personal struggle with the enemy. I think that's what Paul's getting at here. Okay, he wants us to understand that this struggle takes place on a very individual level. Okay, our enemy is not just focused on the army of God as a whole, but is determined to fell each and every one of us individually. You, Christian, have an enemy that is opposed to you. Okay, you have an enemy that desires to see you fall. He wants nothing more than to see you fail to live your life for God's glory this week. Okay, Paul says we wrestle. Okay, he's drawing our attention to the very personal nature of this battle. First of all, notice in verse 12 who our enemy isn't. Okay, he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. These two words, flesh and blood, are used throughout Scripture as a reference to humanity. A couple of verses you might jot down, we won't take the time to turn there, but Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17, Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples uses these words, flesh and blood, in reference to humanity. Okay? He tells Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but our Father who is in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, Also Hebrews 2:14, speaking of Christ, he partook of the same things we have, flesh and blood. And Paul very, very clearly in this text of Ephesians 6 says that our wrestling, our personal struggle ultimately is not with flesh and blood. You think about that for a moment, okay? Here I'm going back to the illustration that I started to use earlier, but you go to work tomorrow morning and you're going to have people that irritate you, okay? Make you say things you don't want to say, do things you don't want to do. And you may think to yourself, you know, if it wasn't for that individual, okay, if they weren't such a jerk, I wouldn't struggle with my anger. Okay, I wouldn't struggle with my attitude. And we can begin to think that the only thing that is standing between us and entire sanctification is this individual. But what Paul is saying here is that these people who are made of flesh and blood are not our main issue. There's something deeper. There's something greater. We have an enemy that goes beyond the flesh and blood that we can see. Okay. Genesis chapter 3, which was read for scripture reading, I think Moses alludes to that there in Genesis 3. He says, the offspring, I'll put enmity between the offspring of the woman and your offspring. Okay, he's speaking to Satan. Obviously, that is a reference to ultimately Jesus Christ. We see later in that text, he will ultimately crush his head. But I think it even goes beyond that because it refers to the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan. There is a tension that exists between the people of God and people that have not yet been born of God. I think we can develop a mindset where we think that people are our biggest problem, either directly or indirectly. We may think things like, if only my boss paid me what I'm worth, I wouldn't have to steal from the company. Okay? If only that person didn't treat me that way, I wouldn't struggle with my anger. If only people in the church weren't so hypocritical, I would attend church more. If only they didn't publish that website, if only they didn't put that magazine on the rack, I wouldn't struggle with my purity. If only my wife was understanding, if only my husband would listen, if only my parents weren't so strict. And really, the list could go on and on where we see people as our biggest problems in life. And although people do present us with challenges, I think we see that in Genesis 3, what Paul's point here is that ultimately, we have a greater enemy. Paul tells us here that ultimately our wrestling is not with flesh and blood. So we've seen who our enemy isn't. Now, second, notice who our enemy is. Okay. Before we continue on in verse 12, jump back to verse 11. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Okay. Paul here tells us that the schemes we need to be prepared to defend ourselves against find their source in not in flesh and blood, but in the devil. And I think we need to pause here and just make an observation that really I don't think we should need to make. But in 2009, the Barna Group, okay, just this group that does surveys, they surveyed 1,900 Christians, okay? Now, that term is obviously being used loosely here. 1,900 people that would claim the title Christian. And what they discovered was that 4 out of 10 people, okay, 40%, who claimed the name of Christ strongly agreed that Satan was not a living being, but simply a symbol of evil. Okay, does that make sense? 40% of people said Satan doesn't really exist, it's just a symbol of evil. Okay, and I've heard that like 90% of statistics are made up on the spot. So, another statistic here, okay, just to back that one up. In 2011, CARA, which is another organization that does surveys, they surveyed 1,500 adults, okay? Again, those who professed belief in God. This is actually a Catholic-based company. And their survey revealed that 8 out of 10 Catholics in the United States don't believe that Satan actually exists, okay? 17% of Catholics said that they believed Satan was a living being, but the 83%, okay, the vast majority said that they believed he was merely a symbol of evil. Okay, they didn't limit their study to just Catholics. But of the Protestants that they surveyed, the numbers got a little bit better. 55% of Protestants said they believed the devil was a real being, but still at least 45% of people that claim to be Christians that would say the devil isn't real, he's just a symbol of evil. Okay, I think this percentage probably gets a lot better in our circles, I hope. But the fact is, this idea that Satan is a real living being that is at work in our world is an idea that is being widely rejected even by the people who claim the name of Christ. This past week, at work during a break, I pulled open my phone. I checked Fox News. Okay, I just one of my habits. I check Fox News, the weather, and NFL.com usually. But right at the top of the page, for those of you that check Fox News, there's usually one main article at the top, right? And this main article said this. It was titled "Sympathy for the Devil." Okay. And this article, what it had to do with was the leader of the MS-13 gang, one of the leaders had just been arrested, and he was complaining about how he was being treated by inmates, by his other inmates in prison, and he was asking for sympathy. And so there was this article talking about whether or not he should have sympathy based on the things that he had done outside of prison. And in the title of this article, the individual who wrote it referred to this man as the devil. Okay, and I don't think this journalist was trying to communicate their ideas about whether or not Satan existed, but I think it reflects the commonly growing trend that this idea of a real being named Satan doesn't exist. Okay, a lot of people think that he's merely a personification of wickedness, okay, created by Christians. However, as we read scripture, becomes very clear that Satan is not just a symbol of evil, but is in fact a literal being. In Job chapter 1, Gary pointed out to me this morning, he's going to be preaching next week. Job chapter 1, we see Satan conversing with God over his servant Job. And later in Job, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see him afflicting Job. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus conversed with him while he was being tempted in the wilderness, south of Jerusalem. I mean, you go through the scripture, and it's full of information that would lead us to believe that Satan is a real being. In our text here of Ephesians 6, Paul says that it is the devil that we wrestle against. He is the source of these schemes. Okay, but he goes on. Actually, before we get to verse 12, let's talk about this word devil a little bit. This word devil literally means to throw between. It can be an adjective or a noun. The word was used to describe an individual who would throw themselves in the midst of situations in order to cause division or strife. Someone with malicious intent that was bent on destroying the reputation of another person. And this word is used in scripture not only as a description of who Satan is, but is actually used as a proper name for Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, the passage I just referenced, that's the name that is used in Matthew 4 as the individual who tempted Christ in the wilderness. Okay, and this is the way Paul is using it here in Ephesians 6. This is the devil here is not a personification of evil. This is a real being. This is Satan. In other places in scripture, he's referred to as the accuser of the brethren, the father of lies, the god of this age, the prince of the power of darkness, our adversary, the beast, the deceiver, the dragon, the evil one, the lawless one, the murderer. 1 Peter 5:8 refers to him as the roaring lion who prowls around seeking who he may devour. Luke 11:15, he's referred to as the ruler of demons. He's also called the serpent, the tempter, and so on. In our spiritual life, Paul says here in Ephesians 6, we contend against the devil. This is who our enemy is. This is who is the source of these schemes that we need to protect ourselves with or against with the armor of God. But in verse 12, he goes on to even further describe who our enemy is. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. A couple things to note about this verse. First of all, whatever Paul is referring to by all these titles, they are not human. Some people have tried to argue that these are leaders in the world, but Paul clearly says, the beginning of verse 12, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is obviously a reference to spiritual beings, but also notice that these words are plural, okay? Rulers, not the ruler. Okay, authorities, not the authority. And what that means is that these are not simply descriptions of the devil that we already saw back in verse 11. We won't take the time to look at all these words here, but just suffice it to say, this is a reference to Satan and his minions, okay? Unlike God, Satan is limited to one location at a given time. He's not omniscient, but we already said in Luke 11:15, he's referred to as the ruler of demons. And these demons, innumerable in number, are doing the same work as Satan himself. And I think this is what Paul's referring to here in verse 12. Notice also in verse 12, the word against. This word is repeated five times. We wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and so on. And I think what Paul's doing here is he's really drawing our attention once again to the fact that we as believers have in direct opposition to us, okay, against us, an enemy. Okay, the very forces of evil, this is who we wrestle against. Paul, in essence, is saying that our fight is not merely against a human or a physical entity. Our greatest struggle is not the world that we can see, but the world we can't see. And that enemy consists not only, as we saw in verse 11, the devil himself, but also a whole host of organized spiritual beings under his authority. Okay, we are at war, Paul says, and who we are at war against is with the invisible powers that control the dark world that we live in. Okay, the spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil itself, Satan. And these spiritual beings are constantly attacking us, which leads us to our second point. Paul says that the reason we need to put on the armor of God is, number one, because of who our enemy is. But second, the second reason we need this suit of armor is because of the complexity of our enemy's attacks. We need to put on the full armor of God because of the complexity of our enemy's attacks. Look again with me at verse 11. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Okay, Paul does not simply state that we need the armor of God in order to stand against Satan himself, but he draws our attention to the means that Satan uses to cause us to fall. Okay, he uses the word schemes here. If you have a King James or New King James, it's translated with the word wiles. This is the Greek word methodia. Okay, this is where we get our English word methods. Really, you could translate or substitute this word with words like trickery, plots, schemes, tactics. Okay, I think all too often we think of temptations as things that Satan simply throws in our path, hoping that we will stumble and fall. But the word Paul uses here suggests that he used planned, organized, systematized, strategic, deliberate attacks on our lives. I think Satan and his assistants are aware of our strengths and weaknesses. Okay, they know what has caused us to fall in the past and when we're most susceptible to those temptations. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here. The attacks in your life are tailor-made for you. James 1:14 says that we are all tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desires. Okay, each of us are made differently. And you look at me and you say, well, thank goodness for that, right? But no, seriously, each of us are made differently. And the specific desires that you struggle with in your flesh may be very different than the desires the person next to you struggles with. Okay, yet they may be very similar to the person behind you or in front of you. Perhaps there's someone here that really struggles with anger. I mean, your fuse is so short that it's almost non-existent. I mean, just the slightest annoyance and you know, you're just set off. Yet others here seem to have been blessed by God with a seemingly endless supply of patience, okay? And you, if that's you who have all this patience, you look at this person that just struggles with their anger and you say, what is wrong with that person, right? I mean, why is this such an issue for them? Yet, while you may not struggle with anger, perhaps you struggle morally. You struggle with your eyes, controlling your eyes, and if it's not your eyes, it's your thoughts. You walk into a gas station, and all it takes is that one song and the lyrics from that song that get your mind going down what seems to be the world's most slippery slope. Okay, and that's you. Yet that person that over here that struggles with anger, that you can't understand why he struggles so bad with that, they look at you and say, how can you as a Christian be so perverted, right? And what we it's easy for us to see the difficulties in other people's lives and wonder why a person struggles so badly with this, all the while failing to remember that we too have specific areas that in our life that we struggle with as well. I think the fact is we're all different. Okay, we each have our sinful propensities. Okay, and that's not an excuse to say, hey, I'm allowed to sin that way. But in our sinfulness, we have bents towards different sins. And Satan, along with his horde of followers, are very much aware not only of the common weaknesses of man, but our individual weaknesses as well. Not because they're omniscient, but because they can observe. They can observe our lives. Take, for example, Job. I think Satan thought he understood where Job's weaknesses were, and he exploited them. And I think the same is true in our lives as well. For some of us, it may be anger or lust that we already referenced. For others, it may be gossip. You know, I mean, just that compulsion you have to talk about other people seems to be overwhelming. Or maybe it's envy, jealousy. That never-ending desire to have what other people have, whether it's good looks, money, possessions, relationship. But whatever your weaknesses are, they're known by the enemy, and the enemy exploits them. We don't have time this morning to develop all the common schemes that Satan uses this morning, but I just want to comment on it just briefly. Because I think that all of the schemes that Satan uses have to do with deception. Okay, deception is at the core of all of his schemes. And it's been this way since the Garden of Eden. Satan deceived Eve, causing her to doubt two things. Number one, the veracity of God's word. Okay, the truthfulness of what God has to say, and the reality of God's goodness. And I think if you take all the schemes that Satan uses today, even in our lives, you boil them all down, the tactics, the methods, the schemes that Satan uses all come down to one of those two things, or even both. Causing us to doubt the veracity of God's word and the reality of God's goodness. This deception comes in the form of science textbooks, leading people to doubt or even deny the legitimacy of the creation account. Comes in the form of people questioning whether or not we, as people that view the Bible as our authority, do we really have a right to say that is the authority on how we define marriage? Okay, it also comes in the form of questioning whose right it is to determine whether or not a baby should come out of the womb dead or alive. And these are all things that as Christians we'd vehemently reject, and for good reason. But Satan's deception also comes in more subtle forms, such as questioning whether God is really good when we find ourselves in the midst of severe trials, struggles in our life. Comes in the form of thinking that money or possessions can meet our needs and bring us true happiness and joy. Okay, doubting what God says is true. Also comes in the form of thinking that what happens when we are alone with just our laptop or our cell phone doesn't really matter. Comes in the form of us thinking that we have the right to be and remain angry. Okay, these are all just subtle forms that Satan uses to deceive us, to cause us to doubt what God has said. Go back, read Genesis chapter 3. That's exactly what he used in the garden. It's what he uses today. And we, in our fallen human nature, cannot stand against these schemes of Satan in our own strength. We just cannot do it. In the song we just sang, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. His craft and his power are great. We desperately need a power that is greater than the power of our own person. We desperately need strength that surpasses the strength that we ourselves can muster up. And I think that's why Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Draw your power from somewhere other than yourself. Just in conclusion, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look with me at verse 21. Kind of picking up in the middle of a sentence here. Sometimes with Paul, you kind of got to do that. He has to go back almost a chapter. He uses some run-on sentences. Okay, speaking of Christ and his exaltation, Paul says that he was exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he, speaking of God, put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We have an enemy that is great. But while we have an enemy that is great, we have a God that is infinitely greater. We have an enemy that is powerful, but we have a God whose power is infinitely more powerful. And in Ephesians chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul tells us that that power of God that is infinitely greater than the power of our enemy is made available to us through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that means if you are a Christian, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have at your disposal this power that is infinitely greater than the power of your enemy. If you're here this morning and haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have access to this power, and that's your greatest need this morning. And I would just encourage you, before you leave this building, talk to somebody. But for those of you who are here and have already trusted Christ as your Savior, you have at your disposal this power in the form of the armor of God. It just needs to be appropriated. And Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 6, later on in our passage, that the way we go about appropriating this power, which is so necessary to stand against the schemes of our enemy, We appropriate this power by putting on the armor of God, the suit of armor that was provided for us at salvation. And Paul says, as he did back in verse 11, in verse 13, he tells us when we put on the armor of God, when we take it up, when we wield it properly, we will not only be able to stand against the schemes of Satan, but he says, the end of verse 13, we will stand firm. Paul says here in Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Folks, we have an enemy. We have an enemy that is very real, an enemy that is very powerful, an enemy that is very deceitful, and he would love to see us live this week in failure. May God help us, by his grace this week, stand firm in the midst of the spiritual war that we are in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. I pray as we walk out of this building here in a few minutes and we each go our separate ways out into a wicked world, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to live victorious Christian lives for your glory this week. And I pray this in the power, or I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through his death defeated sin, death, and Satan. It's in his name I pray. Amen.